invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we work our way through this wonderful epistle, we come to verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 in a moment. That's kind of 7 kind of begins this section in a way. It's where we considered last time, verse 7, that the Christian is to be serious about prayer. This morning, the Christian is also to be serious about love. And you know, that's one of the accusations from the world that hurts the unbeliever, or that hurts a believer the most, is to hear from the unbeliever, you're not loving. Now consider that somebody's pointed this out, you'll almost never hear that critique of Muslims or Hindus. Now why is that? Well, there's no expectation of love from them. But even the hardened unbeliever knows that the Christian must be characterized by love. Doesn't Jesus say that's how they'll know that we're his disciples, by love? So it's the clearest, as we come to this matter of love, it's the clearest distinguishing mark of a true believer. And in this section here, especially love for one another, for fellow believers. So we want to think through that. There's some practical ways in which we show forth that love given here as well. We're going to pray first, and then we'll read that verses 7 through 9. Our focus will be verses 8 and 9, but we'll read that whole section. Let's pray. Most sovereign Lord, your word is perfect. Restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. And your word is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But in and of ourselves, by nature, our fallen nature, we're blind. And we desperately need you now to come by the person of the Holy Spirit to illuminate that inspired word. Enlighten us. Give us teachable hearts, humble hearts, free from pride, free from worldly wisdom that comes through in so many ways that we don't even know it. Remove that. Give us a joy in hearing your word to us and a desire to follow after you, to live according to it, especially as we contemplate this subject of love for the brethren. Help us in this, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able for our reading. Again, verses 7 through 9, our text will be verses 8 and 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we're going to try to go in deep as much as we can in one time together anyway into the Christian obligation to love fellow believers. And along the way, we're going to have to make an attempt at a definition of love. I'm going to borrow that, and it's just kind of a working start there. We'll have to add to it. But we're also going to make several applications of that as well. So look at our text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 again. And notice that Peter gives an imperative to believers. That is, Peter gives a command. So kids, this is where Peter's saying, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to be about. This is what you need to pursue. This is who you should be. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, when he says that, that might be ringing your bell for some of you because he's already said that. He's actually used that same language. If you were just reading straight through, that might have been about 10 minutes ago. Now, of course, the way my sermons go, that was like 10 months ago. But anyway, back in chapter 1, verse 22, listen to what Peter says there near the beginning. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the scripture in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There it is again. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And you say, why is Peter repeating himself? Well, that's certainly one of the ways the New Testament writers emphasize the importance of something, repetition. Makes the point, okay, he said it, you know, maybe it's not that important. Oh, he said it again. And if you're reading straight through 1 Peter, then you've just heard this, like I said, 5 or 10 minutes ago. And so that's what Peter's doing. And he's repeating this because of its importance. And, of course, Peter is in perfect harmony with the other New Testament apostles in their writing on this matter as well. For example, let's look at a few examples. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, above all these other things. Now, what were the other things? Pretty amazing things. Above all the other things he's just named are kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Above all these things, he says, put on love. The Apostle John, do you know what one of his nicknames is? The Apostle of Love. He agrees, not surprisingly. And he says in 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And you'll notice that the Lord repeatedly commands us to love fervently specific people, to have abiding love for specific people, namely fellow believers. Now, as we come to this issue of love, there's a long kind of philosophical, historical background in our culture, you might say broadly in the West, where we've kind of come to be trained over the last centuries by the world to think that love cannot be commanded. Wouldn't you say a lot of people think that about love? That it just sort of, boing, arises spontaneously. You know, thank you, Rousseau. Thank you, romantics of the 1800s. Thank you, Hollywood today, for confusing us about this issue of love. You know the storyline, two beautiful people have a chance meeting on the street and they look dreamily into each other's eyes, and I've always loved you. You know, I loved you from the first moment I saw you. People just magically fall in love, right? And isn't it interesting that those people who just magically fall in love, they just do so with the most attractive person? You know, that's not really love. We call that something else. But what the scriptures teach is that love is not, and this is radical for our culture, love is not an autonomous sort of self-acting magical power that just overtakes us. Because what scriptures teach is God clearly dictates that you must love and even who you must love. Look at verse 8 again. There's the imperative. It's the command. God commands you. He gives you a command, whether unattractive or attractive, whether old or young, whether of a different socioeconomic background, educational background, ethnic background, you must love your fellow believers. You must love them by the command of God. And just as God, remember the picture here, remember the model, just as God sets his love on the unattractive and the foolish and the undeserving, namely you and me, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:1, God commands us to love the same people, namely his elect. The children of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter was there on that night when Jesus gave that new command, in a sense, the fulfillment of that command, the expression of that command that goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, but it's there. Peter was there when Jesus gave the new command back in John 13, and I want to remind us of this new commandment that Jesus gives. So it's John 13, 34 and 35. It's that Maundy Thursday in Jerusalem, Jesus has gathered his 12 disciples. They're there to eat the Passover, right? And Jesus begins the night by kneeling in front of each one of them. Remember that? He kneels before them as the lowest of servants, a slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples. He then predicts one of them will be his betrayer. And as soon as Jesus makes that prophecy, Judas, the betrayer, flees to do his demonic work in the night. And as soon as Judas is gone, Jesus now gives, speaking verse 11 and following, he gives them this new command. So these are the disciples. These are the regenerate men. And listen to what he says in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you. It's an imperative. It's a command. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love, being commanded again, for one another. Love as Christ loved us. In case any of the disciples weren't listening, John 15, a couple chapters later, Jesus repeats this command. More repetition of the same point. It's a theme. He repeats it two more times. Now, in our sinful flesh, at least for me, if somebody, you know, is saying, I want you to do this, and you're like, okay, and no, I really want you to do this. Yeah, I got to, and I want you to do this, and they keep repeating it. We can get a little irritated with them, right? I wonder what the disciples thought of that, that within the space of about an hour, Jesus has told them three or four times, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. By the way, love one another. it does raise a question. Why must we love the brethren? Why is this such a repeatedly important command? Not because, again, there are ethnicity, not because we have the same attainments or we have the same hobbies. We must love them because we are, well, at the foundation, because we're always commanded to love what God loves. Keep that big principle in mind. We must love them because the triune God has set his love on them from before the foundation of the world. We love them because they too have the indwelling Spirit of God, like you. We love them because they believe the gospel. We love them because they are living for the glory of God. They're walking by faith as you are, because we've been brought into the family of God. We love them because we can see them being conformed to the likeness of Christ. What a glorious thing. Now, let me remind you what love is, if you've never thought to make a definition of love. And again, here's one I'm borrowing from a commentator. And I'll say it a couple times because there's a couple aspects to it. But we're considering love for the brethren today. And this is the definition. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which causes us to labor for the temporal and eternal good of other believers and to promote their welfare above our own. So love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which causes us to labor for the temporal and eternal good of other believers and to promote their welfare above our own. That's key. Love, of course, is cheap and worthless unless it's sacrificial. That's the way the Bible presents it. John writes in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love." So we're trying to get a definition. Here's a picture of it. "By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Are you ready to, or have you sacrificed for people in this room? Love is always sacrificial. Love is never just talk or sentiment, emotion, feeling. Love is action. Love is action. That's why John says it this way in 1 John 3. "Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." So look back at verse 8, 1 Peter 4:8, and this is the second time in his epistle Peter has commanded this exact same thing, that we love our fellow believers and that it should be fervent. And now we're going to start bringing in some Greek terms, because I actually think sometimes it doesn't help. I think in this case it will help. What does fervent mean? What does fervent mean? I doubt you've used that word fervent in the last few days. Maybe you're newly engaged or dating somebody, and that word might come up. But otherwise, I don't know if you've used the word fervent very recently. But here's the Greek word ektinos, which means, ektinos means stretched out, extended to the fullest. Ektinos, if you go back in Greek literature, you'll see that word used in reference to sprinters in the Olympic Games who were at full tilt. And their stride was a full tilt stride. They're stretched out. Giving it their all is the idea. So when Peter says, love one another, ektinos, fervently, he's saying fervent love is that which stretches out to serve others. Love for the brethren extends as far as possible. Then Peter describes two actions that demonstrate fervent love. You know, he doesn't say, well, you can just get away with saying, you know, I just love those people at St. OPC. They just give me the feels. Peter would immediately ask, how do you love them? How do you love them? Love isn't a gushy feeling. Love is an action, and it can be commanded, and you can go forth in obedience to that command. And so Peter gives you two actions, serving then as two proofs. Well, for one, that you're actually a believer. This is part of assurance of faith, that you have genuine love. And I hope as we discuss these two actions briefly that you'll be looking along with me at the mirror of Scripture asking yourself, do I ever see these two actions in my own life? Do I have love? So these two actions are, you can write them down, you can stare at them right there, underline them. These two actions are first, covering the sins of fellow believers. Peter gives a quantitative dimension to it also. Cover, he doesn't say cover a sin of a fellow believer. What does he say? Covering a multitude of sins of fellow believers. And secondly, exercising hospitality without grumbling. Grumpy-free hospitality. Let's look at both of those. The first is covering a multitude of sins. That's a very clear injunction, isn't it? In fact, it's actually too clear maybe for many of us. It's a little painful. We're talking about sins that we're covering. It's the Greek word hamartion. It's the normal word used for transgression of the law of God. Peter says, this is what fervent love looks like, covering a multitude of sins. We're not talking about social faux pas here. We're talking about actual sin against you. And notice we're not talking about a one-time thing either. See what he says? We're talking about a multitude of sins. Oh, another Greek word, plethos. That's the word for multitude here. Plethos. Do you hear where we get another word from that? That's where we get our English word plethora. This covering of sins is not a one-time event. We're talking about covering a plethora, a multitude, a vast array of sins. And so when we're talking about when somebody sins against us, it comes down essentially to you have two options when a believer sins against you. And you only have these two options, by the way. Oftentimes in our own sinful response to sin, we go to some other response that isn't one of these two. So that's why I'm saying you only have these two choices. You can cover that sin in love, and we're going to talk about some principles for that momentarily, or you can confront using the guidelines of Matthew 18, calling them to repentance. That's it. That's it. And right now, if you're thinking, you know, well, I've really got a bone to pick with that guy. Well, your two options are you can cover it in love or you can confront with Matthew 18. Now, there are hundreds of things. We could just almost have an endless list of things that people can say and do that are offensive, that are selfish, that are prideful, even hurtful, that must simply be covered with love. Look at the quantity again that Peter demands. A multitude. And to cover offenses means, so that there's no confusion, let it go. That's the Greek word. It means let it go. I know you're starting to sing it already. Let it go. That's right. Let it go. And that word is referred to, oddly enough, mostly in the Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs, giving wisdom for living, that's sort of the theme of the Proverbs, repeatedly says there are times when the wisest course of action is to overlook a transgression. Let it go. Let it go. For example, in Proverbs 19, Solomon says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Let it go. But I think we could probably all use some help at this point to understand this, applying this, some help in our very aggrieved victim mentality, thin-skinned, entitled, self-righteous culture. I know I need some guidelines to help me know when to confront and when to cover, when to Matthew 18, when to let it go. One of the main questions asked when considering Scripture's teaching on forgiveness and reconciliation is, when do I cover an offense in love? When do I confront it? So the way we're going to do this is just consider several principles to apply, to think about in terms of covering a sin, and then several occasions when to confront with Matthew 18. So these are meant to be basic principles. You're going to have to use sanctified wisdom and prayer in applying them. But this is Christian wisdom applied to when to cover, when to confront. And so, first of all, when to cover. When to cover. When motives can't be easily discerned. When motives can't be easily discerned. Often in conflicts, we struggle with our own assumptions about the person, about their actions, about their motivation. And that inevitably leads to thinking less highly of others than ourselves rather than more highly of others than ourselves. More on that tonight from Joshua 22, by the way. We think, you know, we know another person's motives. We've psychoanalyzed them. Because our hearts are so often deceived and we're not omniscient, such an approach can and often does lead astray. And it just furthers the conflict, doesn't it? When a person's motivation is not easily discerned, covering a perceived offense is a wise way to model biblical love. That's what this is about, biblical love. If you're unsure of a person's motivations, cover their offenses where possible with love. Extend grace. Wait with patience. Pray for insight. Strive to love them as Christ does. A second time when you should cover, and there's maybe some overlap in these, but there are also some distinctions here. So a second time when you should cover, when their actions are out of character for them. A friend who's usually very punctual, they say, "Don't worry, I'll be there on that occasion. It's a very important occasion. You need them there." And then they're half an hour late for this important meeting. You could jump on them. You could assume the worst. Or you could think, this is so not like them. There must be a good reason. And then you find out, sure enough, there was a massive pileup on 81, and the whole time they were just stressed about not getting there on time, and they're trying to get there. In those situations, it's a good time to not confront, but to cover when somebody's actions are out of character for them. Graciously assume some extenuating circumstance. Okay, that's another principle. A third one, kind of related, a third time when it's probably wise to cover sins in love, a multitude of sins in love, is when complicating factors are shaping their behavior. What do I mean? Well, you know that this person is struggling with illness, with fatigue, with great stress. There's something very difficult going on in their family life. Maybe it's depression. And because we're body and soul, illness, stress can influence our hearts, and our hearts have impact on that. And such conditions can influence the way we speak, the words we use, how we act. You know, that person has never been angry or bitter or despairing before, but they are right now because they're dealing with some aspect of chronic pain or no sleep. It's wise to cover in love, that sin. But of course, there are those occasions when the right action is to confront the other person. I just want to give a few very broad basic principles again. Jesus says simply in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And in all cases, the goal of confrontation is repentance and restoration unto the glory of God, not your glory. Unto the glory of God. Repentance, restoration, reconciliation unto the glory of God. So let me give you three times when you ought to not cover, but confront is actually the more loving thing to do. So first of all, when the sinfulness, the wickedness of another's behavior is clear, that person is engaged in gossiping, slandering, using hateful speech, engaged in sexual sin, you know, it's egregious like that. You need to confront. A second time to confront is when there is a pattern of sin. When a person's behavior may not be severe, like as severe as something like sexual sin, but it's nonetheless consistent. And that confrontation becomes necessary. What am I talking about? Patterns of discontentedness, grumbling, anger, anxiety, and worry. A third time to confront, when the person's behavior is harming themselves or others. Sinful behavior, lifestyles, you know, addiction, substance abuse, abusing others, something where real harm is coming both to the perpetrator or to others affected by them, you should confront. But Peter is saying here, with one another, in the normal course of Christian life together, where we have sinned against one another, Peter is saying that when you do cover sin, verse 8, when you do cover sin, that is actually a prime demonstration or example of love. Covering one another's sins is love in action. That's something of what it looks like. And we're thinking of the connection to somebody else, aren't we? Where this comes from. And the word he uses there makes this connection clear too. Agape. Agape is the word for love. covering the sins, a multitude of them, of other believers, is a prime example of agape, selfless, unconditional, sacrificial, Christ-like love. There it is. Again, the sins being covered here, the sins of fellow Christians, not your own sin, and not those outside the church, but the failure of your brothers and sisters in Christ to not live up to the path of righteousness. And this covering idea, this isn't a one-time text for this. This isn't only with Peter, of course, as you think about the gospel and what's entailed in that. It's mentioned frequently in the scripture. So think of how many synonyms, for example, that when we read 1 Corinthians 13, are there in Paul for this very idea of covering. He's describing Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. And listen again to what he says. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just these phrases that capture this same idea of covering a multitude of sin. Love suffers long. That means covering sin. Love bears all things, covering sin. Love endures all things, covering sins. All of these are saying that love does not confront every possible offense. Boy, wouldn't we all want just love to live with somebody like that? You know, they thought it their obligation and probably their delight even to point out every time that you sinned, that you erred, and to confront every sin in your life. Wisdom knows when to cover and when to confront. The second way that fervent love is shown. So in these two examples of love, it covers everybody. We've got the brethren, and we've got the stranger here, and that's where we come to now in 1 Peter 4:9. And again, if you were to be stopped on the street, somebody says, how do you know that somebody is a loving Christian? Scripture tells us that people who are loving Christians, who have fervent love, cover a multitude of sins. That's the first thing. And then it tells us that those who are hospitable are demonstrating fervent love. So look at this hospitality. That's the second aspect here. Not only does Peter tell us this hospitality is the welcoming of strangers, but it has a distinct moral component. It's done in a certain way, in other words. It's done without grumbling. Grumpy-free hospitality. You know, this is speaking to those who say, oh, my husband did it again. He invited them home for lunch. He knows I don't have anything ready. You know, I'm going to have to put out a mediocre lunch, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and their kids are noisy and messy. This is what Peter's commanding against. And what he's commanding is a specific kind of hospitality. Joyful hospitality, generous hospitality. He uses the Greek word here, philoxenia. Philo, think of Philadelphia, from love, brotherly love. Xenia, strangers. So that's why this particular word is used. It rules out just having your friends over again. We're all for that. We're all friends here. But that's not hospitality. That's not this word, philoxenia. That's not what's meant here. The Greek word philoxenia means specifically love for strangers. Philoxenia, love strangers. It's the opposite of xenophobia, which is fear of strangers. Maybe some of you think you have that. It's a word employed by the writer of Hebrews when he states, describing the incident with Abraham, Genesis 18. Let's not forget to entertain strangers. There's philoxenia, showing hospitality. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That's a historic reference to Genesis 18. But that's not. This isn't an odd thing. This isn't a one-off thing again in the scriptures. Everywhere the scriptures command us to do this. Romans 12, Paul says that the believer is to be given to hospitality, love for the stranger. Even back in the Old Testament law, it's codified there. Old Covenant believers who didn't even have the New Testament knew this, right? They were commanded in Leviticus 19, if a stranger dwells within your land, what do we do with him? Mistreat him, kick him out, treat him as second class. You shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. That's a fervent love. For you were strangers once in the land of Egypt. And then again, the episode in Genesis 18, Abraham's a model of the hospitable gentleman there. He sees three men walking towards him. He runs to them. He meets them. He pursues them for hospitality. He's zealous in that hospitality. He invites them into his home. He freshens them up. He brings water for their feet to be washed. He fed them. If you read the text carefully, he gets his whole household involved in this. and he stands by and waits on them as they ate, taking the place of a servant. On the other end of this, hospitality, the lack of hospitality, I should say, is a serious offense. On the last day, there are those who will hear these words from Jesus in Matthew 25. He's going to point out their sort of categories, broad categories, that several evidences that prove that a person is either regenerate or unregenerate. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, he'll look to the believers, the sheep on his right hand, and he'll say to them, "I was a stranger, a xenia, and you took me in," hospitality. That's the evidence of a converted heart. But then he tells us, he'll look at the goats, those on his left, and say, "I was a stranger, a xenia, and you did not take me in. You didn't show hospitality." Lack of hospitality, obviously, is a wicked thing. Its expression is an expression of fervent love. The practice of hospitality indicates maturity in godliness. Now we've just concluded the examination period of Ed for the office of deacon. He's certified now. We've made it to that point, ready to be voted on by you, the congregation, for that office of deacon. And one of the things we want to see in our officers is that they are given to hospitality, love for the strangers. Lydia, she's a brand new believer. She's had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for about 10 minutes. And the first thing she does is she wants to show forth hospitality. Hospitality is for the new believer also. It takes not great maturity, a lot of depth of theological understanding. It just takes true love, fervent love. But why be hospitable? Well, because it's godly. And because God prepares a table for us in the wilderness. We're told that in Psalm 23. And because hospitality, love for the stranger, embodies Christ-like servanthood. Hospitality puts the need of others above your own. Seeking to fill the second great commandment, loving your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Everybody. How do we do it? Well, it's there in the word philoxenia. Love for strangers. Invite strangers. When they walk into your home, be their servant. In one of the most scathing rebukes of Jesus of the Pharisees in the New Testament, in Luke 7, he's been invited to a Pharisee's home who obviously thinks very little of Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him for his poor hospitality, for his poor love for the stranger. He rebukes them because they should know better. They have the Old Testament law. We just read part of it, didn't we? He rebukes them and says, "You didn't wash my feet. You didn't allow me to clean up. I have to be sitting here amongst all these people with my smelly feet. You didn't provide. You didn't anoint my head. That was a sign of friendship. Welcome. You didn't give the kiss of greeting." So these give us insights into the heart and nature of hospitality. But the key instruction on how to do hospitality is to do it out of love, fervent love, and to the glory of God. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. It may seem like a mundane thing, but it can be done to exalt God. So some self-examination. Which strangers did you greet last Sunday or last month? Which strangers have you invited to your home to share a meal with you, to get together on some other occasion? When was the last time you obeyed the command of 1 Peter 4:9 to be hospitable without grumbling? That's a hard addition, that phrase, isn't it? What is it, if that isn't something you've been engaged in, what is it that keeps you from this command? Because it is a command. It's an imperative. Is it laziness? Stinginess? Xenophobia? Pride? Look back to verses 8 and 9. The command is to love the brethren with a fervent love. How do you love the brethren? Do you love them by covering their sins, a multitude of sins? Or do you treasure up every offense and hold it like a grudge? And let me ask you again, why does our Father want us, you and I, to be hospitable? Because at the heart of it, the gospel is all about God's gracious hospitality toward you. Weren't you, according to Paul, strangers, xenias to his covenant? So Paul calls us in Ephesians 2. He says, you and I were strangers to the covenant, but God has invited us to sit at his table. God has invited you to come into his house and to put your feet right up there under his table and to sup with him, to have glorious fellowship with him. What love, what hospitality, what philoxenia. How then could we, you see the application, how then could we, those to whom God has shown such extraordinary hospitality, refuse hospitality to others? Our churches should not be xenophobic, fearful of strangers, but by God's grace, given because he's commanded it, they should be known for their warmth and welcoming kindness to the stranger. Your obedience to Jesus' new command to love one another fervently, it can be seen in more ways than these, but it can be seen in these two simple actions. The regular covering of a multitude of sins of the people around you right now, cover it, let it go. And second, the regular, joyful, without grumbling, reaching out to strangers, welcoming them, serving them for the sake of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of and really the clarity of this word. And sometimes it's in that that we feel very convicted. And so give us the grace to repent if we need to mortify a narrow spirit that demands that everything against us be immediately repented of, that we can be more about our little kingdoms than your kingdom and your glory. Lord, give us grace and wisdom and discernment about how to know when to cover a multitude of sins and also when to confront and direct towards repentance, reconciliation, and your glory, your great name. And Father, we ask that you would give us delight to reach out to brothers and sisters who we don't know yet, to a stranger, sharing our lives, our homes, our meals with them. Make that characteristic of us as your people, that we would love fervently in these ways. Lord, deepen our love for one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.